So, just after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and chapter number 2. Acts and chapter 2. We'll read parts of this quite lengthy chapter. We won't read it all. It's a big and important chapter in the Bible. But Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues," as other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own language, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia?" And then just down a wee bit, verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Let's just ask for God's help again. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come again into thy presence. We give thanks, Father, that in our weakness, thy Holy Spirit is strong. He is sufficient for our need. We all come, Father, with some need tonight. And we give thanks, Father, that we've come and gathered around thy word in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we give thanks, Father, that we can lay hold of that promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Give us help, Father, to speak about the Lord Jesus, the power of his saving grace and the great gospel that is able to reach us and save us and change us. Help us to speak well of the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, why are we looking at that tonight? Well, we're looking at that tonight because at times I think it's very helpful when we tell a story to go back to the beginning as to when it all began. And we come here on a Sunday night, don't we, and we hear the message of the gospel. And really, if you were to trace the message of the gospel back to when people started to preach exactly the same message as you hear tonight, then you would truly trace it back to Acts chapter 2, to the beginning of the story. And it is a tremendously interesting and powerful beginning to this great message that we share together on a Sunday evening. In Acts chapter 2, we have something of the power and the plan of God behind it. And we'll think a little minute or two about that. Just spend a minute on the power and the plan that we see in this great message that God brings. And then Peter, the preacher, gets up and he shares this message. It's a message that God himself has shown an interest in humanity. God himself has shown his son. And Peter makes some great claims about the Lord Jesus. He claims, for example, that Jesus Christ was not just a great teacher, but that he is in fact God. And that's a tremendous claim. He makes the claim that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. And that's another tremendous claim. And then he claims that having died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ was buried and that he was raised again from the dead. And that's another tremendous claim. And yet not only does he make those claims, but Peter sees people believing that message, that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for our sins, and that he's raised again from the dead. And he sees people believing in that message, and people's lives are changed as they turn from their sin, as they're convicted, as they're burdened about the fact they're sinners, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and their life is changed, and that happens before his eyes. Why does it? One of the reasons is that in Acts chapter 2, as Peter presents this great message, he takes it back to the root and he gives three great proofs, if you like, of this message that we share together. He speaks about the power of God in the Spirit of God that's come. We'll think a little bit about the power of God in his Spirit. And then he thinks a little bit about the proof and the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then he thinks about the fact that he is a personal witness to these things that have happened. So as we think about this message tonight, really my thought is this, that this message that we bring, the message that God is interested, the message that Christ has died on the cross for my sins, the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he's been raised again from the dead, and God now demands, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. That great message which really just expands and stretches our mind, this is a believable message, and it's a real message. It's real because people saw it, it's real because the Bible predicted it, and it's real because the Spirit of God is able to touch my heart in a very personal way and show me the truth of it. Now, Acts chapter 2 opens up with something that gives me great confidence in this message. It opens up with the plans and the purpose of God. And if you've got your Bible there, verse number 1 of Acts chapter 2 says this. It gives us the setting for this great message, which is fascinating setting. Verse number 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now, maybe you know a bit about Pentecost, maybe you don't. If you're Jewish, you'll know a lot about Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. But one little simple thing I wanted just to point out before we get into our message is this, that feast of Pentecost, a Jewish religious feast or ceremony, if you like, is the background for the preaching of the message. And the interesting thing about Pentecost was this, that it had been going on, it had been ticking on for, about 1,500 years. And you couldn't just go home, you see, tonight, and decide that you would have a Pentecost at home. You couldn't just do that. You couldn't just go home and have you can go home and have a party, can't you? Or you can go home and have a meal for your friends, but you couldn't just choose to have Pentecost. Because Pentecost was there in the Jewish religious calendar. And before you got to Pentecost, you had to go through three things. Three things had to happen first before you got to Pentecost. First thing that had to happen was you had to have a Passover. And in the Passover, you had to take a little lamb and you had to keep it, and then you had to kill it. And then you had to roast it in the fire, and you had to take its blood, and you had to strike it over the door that was there in the front of your house, and you had to eat that little lamb. So you had to kill a little lamb. First thing you had to do before you got to Pentecost, kill a lamb. Second thing you had to do was you had to go into your cupboards and get rid of yeast. Now, what was all that about? In the Bible it's called leaven. So it was a strange thing, but they did this for 1,500 years without asking any questions. Why were they doing this? You had to take the little lamb and kill it. And then you had to get rid of your yeast or your leaven, the Bible calls it, yeast. So little lamb comes in, leaven goes out. And then the third thing that had to happen before you got to Pentecost is that you had to go through another festival, and it was called First Fruits. First Fruits. That was going out into the field and doing something that would really stretch the imagination. I was looking at a little apple seed the other day, and I've got one apple tree in the garden. And this is the first year that Josh has managed to get an apple off it. I think I planted 3 apple trees about 10 years ago. I wouldn't make a farmer. I planted 3 apple trees about 10 years ago. We've got one left, and it produced an apple, you know. So Josh has had the apple seed, so he can't have one. He just had it. But, you know, if you look at a little apple seed, and it's dead, and it's kind of gnarled, and it's lifeless looking, and it's microscopic. And, you know, if I was to come from outer space, and you were to show me the little apple seed and say, look, you take that wee apple seed away, and you put it in some dirt, and it'll turn into that tree one day. You would think I was having you on, wouldn't you? A little dead, lifeless, gnarled thing like that. And you put it in the ground, right, right, and it grows into a big tree. Right, right, eh? Do you think I came from Mars, eh? But every year they would celebrate the fact that that actually works. That you take something that's dead, and it's gnarled, and it's lifeless, and you can put it in the ground, and it will bring forth life. They called it the Feast of First Fruits. It was the first harvest, if you like, that came from the field. And they brought it as an offering to God, just to acknowledge that this only works because God's in it. It shouldn't work. You shouldn't be able to take a wee tiny seed and put it in the ground that turns into something that you can eat. But it does work because God's in it. So every year for 1,500 years, the nation of Israel went through this. You bring the lamb in. You put the leaven out. And then you remember the miracle of new life. you take the lamb and you kill it, and then you put the leaven out, and then you remember the miracle of new life, and then you've got this Feast of Pentecost. 1,500 times at least they did that. And they didn't have a clue really what they were doing. They knew it had something to do with them coming out of Egypt, but that was another story. Didn't really explain why it was all happening. And they kept on doing it. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, we see something of the plan and the purpose of God. Because what God had planned and purposed for 1,500 years, he's now about to fulfill. And that gives me great confidence in this book. It was not just the invention of a man called Peter who preaches the message in Acts 2, nor was it just the invention of a few disciples and apostles, but this had been going on in a kind of hidden way for 1,500 years, and now God is going to show what it all meant. What does it mean? Well, the Lamb has just been slain. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has just come to this earth. And as he came, John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he'll take away the sin of the world. The Lamb's going to come in, and in the Bible, leaven is often a kind of picture, if you like, or a little symbol of sin. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, and he takes away the sin of the world. Now that's what God had been saying for 1,500 years. We'll bring the Lamb in, and he'll kill him, and you'll put the blood in your house, and you'll bring the lamb in, and the sin will go out, and then something else was going to happen. You'll remember the miracle of new life, and then we're reaching this Feast of Pentecost. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had been taken. The lamb had been taken. The lamb had been slain. And they had taken the lamb, and it's referred to in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel, God was in control, and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they had cruelly taken the little lamb, Isaiah the prophet spoke about the little lamb, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. They had taken that little lamb, and they had spat upon him, and they had nailed him to a piece of wood, and they had lifted him up so that men could laugh at him and find him amusing, and they could whip him and pull the skin from off his back, and they could murder him, the Prince of Life. That's the accusation in Acts chapter 2. They could take the Son of God in all of his purity, in all of his gentleness, in all of his meekness, in all of his mildness, and they could do with him what man would love to do with him, and they showed the true heart of mankind. Hatred towards God, rebellion towards God, hatred of that which is most righteous and pure and lovely, and they spat in his face, and they nailed him to a cross, and they hated him. Now that brings men under condemnation. The people that did that to the Lord Jesus were not genetically different from me. What was in their heart is in my heart. And that casts its shadow over the whole of this world. That there is a God in heaven, and he looks down to planet Earth, and he does see a place that he made in 6 days and declared to be good. But Calvary casts its shadow over this world. It is a place where Jesus Christ, his Son, was tortured, where his Son was spat upon, where his Son was rejected and condemned and hated, and over this world tonight there is judgment. This world cannot last. It cannot endure. In Acts chapter 2, God is building something. He's building something new. The old world is on the way out. The old house that's referred to in Acts 2 is on the way out, and God's bringing in something new. He's bringing in people who are prepared in verse 38 of Acts 2 to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from their rejection and rebellion against God, to turn from their blasphemy and their evil, and to repent. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A Savior who's able to take away our sins, and he's able to change us. Verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and this promise is unto you and to your children. So the little lamb had been taken. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come in. Sin had gone out. He had borne it away. And then they had buried him, and they had said, that's him. He's finished. As one of the great philosophers of the last century said, God's dead. And they killed him. He's dead. And they buried him. And just to make sure that there was no ifs, buts, nor maybes, they put some soldiers outside his tomb. Finished. Where had they been for 1,500 years? They did not know. But God has said, you put the lamb in, and then you put the sin out, and then you remember the miracle of new life, and you can take something, or in this case, someone who is dead and lifeless, and you can bury him, but I'll raise him up. That was a promise. It was promised also in the book of Psalms. Verse 27 of Acts 2 quotes from one of the ancient Psalms, Psalm 16. And David says in Acts, David says in Psalm 16, quoted in Acts 2:27, because thou, that is God, will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. And so David spoke about one that would come, he would die, he'd be buried, but he would not rot. I see they've invented a new way of disposing of bodies. Did you notice it? I happened to be passing the news when I was on call the other night, and they've come up with this way of, I think they'll be doing it at crematoriums, to dissolve people in sodium hydroxide and bleach, and they kind of dissolve it all, and then they flush it down the toilet, basically. I hope they don't ever pass it. Everybody's body goes some way, either burying it, it corrupts, burning it corrupts, or if that comes in, it'll corrupt as well. But in Acts 2 and in Psalm 16, the psalmist predicted something that has never happened before. A body buried and dead that doesn't corrupt. Because, verse 28 of Acts 2, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Someone who's died and who has not rotted, because he's been raised again. Lord Jesus. But God had been saying that would happen for 1500 years. The Lamb comes in, leaving, the sin goes out. Remember the promise, resurrection from the grave, new life, and then something wonderful, Pentecost, Acts 2. And so Peter gets up and he preaches this great message about the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ has died for my sin, that Jesus Christ has been raised again from the dead, and that he's the only way of salvation, and tonight I have to turn from my sin, I have to repent from my sin, I have to believe that Christ died on the cross for my sin, and if I do that, he'll forgive me, he'll cleanse me, he'll change me, he'll save me. See, that takes a bit of believing. So Peter gives us three great foundation stones of evidence for believing it. In a sense, Peter says, I realise that there's a lot in this. I realise this is a big thing to believe. So I'm going to give you three great proofs as to why you should believe it. Proof number one is prophecy. We've touched on that. We'll look at one or two things that's said here in Acts 2. Secondly, personal testimony. You've got that in Acts chapter 2, if you've got your Bible there. Verse 32, it says, this Jesus hath God raised up, we're all witnesses. So prophecy. Peter, in a sense, flicks through his Bible that he already had, you see. I know that this is the beginning of the message, but Peter is able to refer to the first part of your Bible in Acts 2. He's got Genesis through to Malachi. And he's going to use Genesis through to Malachi to preach the Lord Jesus. And that's quite clever when you think about it. That you should take a book that was written or finished about 500 years beforehand and you could preach the message that's just happened. That's very clever, and he does that, prophecy. And then personal testimony. He's prepared to preach this message, he's prepared to die for this message, and he does, the history books tell us, die for this message, and it's a message that he's prepared to do that for, because, verse 32, we're all witnesses. I've seen it and I believe it. I believe it. He's convicted about this. And thirdly, the third source of proof is the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 33. You see, as the Lord Jesus Christ died, and as he was buried, and as he was raised again from the dead, he went up. And he made a prophecy. He made a promise. You'll read it extensively in John's Gospel, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, that the Lord Jesus Christ had promised that when he went up into heaven, he would send someone. He would send someone down. As he went up, the Spirit of God would come down. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 33, it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Here's a third great proof, that God's able to speak to me tonight. That God is able to touch my heart. He's able to convict me of my sin. He's able to cleanse me of my sin. He's able to call me, and he's able to change me. God's voice is able to speak to me in a personal way. God is able to speak to me through his Bible, through his word. And he's able to give me that sense that he knows all about me. I'm able to hear, in a sense, his voice. And I know that whilst there's lots of people in the room tonight, that there is a message here just for me, and there's something about it that is so particular just for me tonight. Now, let's think about these three things then. We can believe in the Lord Jesus and trust him as our Saviour, first of all, because of the word of prophecy. And so, in Acts chapter 2, the bulk of it is taken from the Old Testament of the Bible. For example, you'll find a reference there to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23, hints at it. Verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter makes this bold statement that what those Jews have done, and of course the Gentiles were involved in it too, the Romans were involved in it too, what humanity has done in taking Jesus Christ of Nazareth and treating him in a particular way, that is, betraying him, selling him for 30 pieces of silver, nailing him to a wooden cross, raising him up and mocking him, burying him in a grave with criminals,
dying with criminals, burying him in a new tomb, and then abandoning him there into the grave. What wicked men have done there was all according to God's plan. It's a bold statement, isn't it? That every wicked act of man was already predicted there in the Old Testament of the Bible. And so we can go back. We can go back into Isaiah 53. And we can read about a lamb that was led to the slaughter. A sheep before her shearers is dumb, and he opened not his mouth. And then it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Now that's a remarkable thing. That in the Old Testament of the Bible we should have envisaged a person who would be accepted as a sacrifice for the sins of others. That's a strange idea, isn't it? We would all have no problem that if we do something wrong, we get punished for it. The Old Testament works like that. 10 commandments. You break the commandments, you get punished for it. Yet you come to Isaiah 53, and with the seal of approval of God, here's someone being taken, and he'll be punished for somebody else. And if you wanted to look at that punishment, that torture that he endures, you would read about it, for example, in Psalm 22. And you would read about the piercings of his hands and his feet, and the dehydration, his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, and the dislocation of his joints, and people there mocking him and taunting him, and it's all there, the description of his death. So this is according to God's purpose. Not only the death that he died according to his purpose, but the fact that he would be raised again from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, we've touched on it already. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So the Lord Jesus Christ would die, be buried, but he would not rot because he would be shown life again. And thirdly, not only his death and his resurrection is predicted there in the Old Testament, but who he is. Now here's something very interesting. Verse 30. Speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now that, in a sense, is not a very remarkable prediction. That God would take someone from King David, who that promise was given to, and that someday from King David would be raised up and would sit in King David's throne. That's not a great prediction. You could probably make that prediction of most kings, that you're going to have children and they'll have your throne. But if you were to go back to 2 Samuel 7, where it was made, there's one or two things that are said that are very strange about that prediction. It's said, for example, that his throne would be forever. Now that's a bit unusual. An everlasting throne for a man and a king. And it gets even more unusual as you go down to Psalm 110, which is quoted down about verse number 34 of Acts 2. For David has not ascended into the heavens. What is that about heavens? Well, that's where God said that his son's throne would be. This is getting stranger, isn't it? For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. So David's speaking about his son that would be born, that would sit upon his throne, and he calls his son the Lord, one of the Old Testament titles for God. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Just a minute, David. Just a minute. You're thinking big here, are you not? Are you not getting a bit big-headed that you're going to have a son who'll sit in your throne, but that throne is the throne of the universe. It's a throne seated next to God himself. This is a throne that doesn't just govern a little nation like Israel or a city like Jerusalem. It's not even a throne that will rule the world, but it's a throne that goes beyond the heavens and the stars. It's a throne that governs empires. It's a throne that governs the world's purposes. It's a throne that governs the politics of this world. It's a throne that governs angels and powers. It is a throne that is everlasting. And someone, a real man, coming from David, will be born from David, and he will fit the throne of the universe. He's God, in other words. All of these things are said about the Lord Jesus. His death, the sufferings, his burial, his resurrection, the fact that he is the God of the universe. This is Peter, you can believe this message. I'm not just telling you fancy stories. All of this has already been written, and it's just been fulfilled. And secondly, I've seen it, says Peter. I've seen it. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter has seen it. Quite something to die for a message. Someone has observed that people will die for a message that is wrong. There are many people in the world that will die for a wrong message. We saw them, we've remembered them 10 years on, haven't we? Just a couple of days ago, a few weeks ago there, September the 11th, people from Al-Qaeda that went up in an aircraft, blew themselves up, they believed they were going to heaven. No such thing, of course, they were not going to heaven. But they believed that. They were dying for a message that was false. People have said that you will die for a message that's false. But it would be a very strange person who would die for a message that they knew was false. Now, when we're reading the words of Peter, we're reading about a person who observed the Lord Jesus. And he knew whether it had happened or not. And yet he's prepared to die for it. That tells us something about the conviction and the authority of the message. Thirdly, this is a very nice glass of water. Take my word for it. You say, no. To believe you, I need to taste it. Well, the third evidence is this. You can taste it yourself. The power of the Spirit of God. Verse number 36 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You can really be sure about this. Not just sure that Peter's sincere, not just sure that the Bible's an interesting book, but you can be sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can be sure that you're a sinner and you're going to hell. And you can be absolutely sure that only in trusting the Lord Jesus are you going to heaven. How? Therefore let all the house of God of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What gave them the personal conviction that this was something they could believe? What gave them the personal conviction that they had to change their life, turn around from the sin that they enjoyed, leave it behind, drop it, turn and leave their religion, and leave with it their friends and maybe even their family and their traditions, and believe in a Saviour who died for them at the cross? What gave them the conviction to do that? The Spirit of God was working in them. Did you notice that God was calling them? Verse 39. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And there comes a time in our life when God speaks to us in a personal way and he calls us. Now, I don't mean strange voices. I mean primarily through this book, through the text of this book, through the words of this book, that God speaks to us in a personal way and we know that this message is for us just where we are. I think that's probably the strongest form of reassurance that God gives us when he speaks to us in a personal way. We were up in Aberdeen this morning. One of my nieces was baptised up there. There were four teenagers got baptised. And, you know, they each were sharing how it was that they had come to know the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that came out of their little simple testimonies was this, that they'd all gone through difficult times, and in those difficult times they had come to this book and opened the book, and they were very much aware that God himself was answering their problems. As they came with their questions and they opened the book, and God had spoken to them, and they had that sense that this wasn't just a religion, it wasn't just a set of facts, but this in fact is the word of God, and it was personal, and Jesus Christ was their personal saviour. They needed to trust him as their very own. And in Acts 2 that's happening. God is calling and people hear the voice of God. When he calls, he tells us things that men don't tell us. Verse 37 says, they were pricked in their hearts. Have you noticed that religion from man's side is really reassuring? Have you noticed that? If you've ever been to a funeral, you'll probably have found that the minister is really reassuring that all is well. Comforting. If you go to a religious service, you'll possibly get the same thing. Reassurance. Don't worry, all's well. When I come to the Word of God, I get the opposite. All is not well. As God called men to come to Christ for the first time, in a sense, in Acts 2, in a sense, the first thing that they had a sense of when God called them was they were in trouble. Verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their conscience convicted them. God spoke to them. I left a packet of sweeties in the passenger seat of the car the other night, and one of my boys was sitting. And I went out and I came back in. And I just had that suspicion that the packet of sweeties had shrunk a wee bit, you know. Not that they would ever do a thing like that. So, no. And I looked at them. I said, what have you been up to? And the conscience had convicted him. He could see it in his face. God touches conscience and he makes us aware of sin. Not just little sins, big sins, all sins. And most importantly, the consequence of sins. Which isn't just rotten teeth, but it's a soul that's lost forever. Soul that's lost forever. Bible says that not only are we sinners, but we're dead in trespasses and sins. Sin cuts me off from God. God is the source of life. And if I don't have God, I don't have life. I'm dead. Bible says that if I stand before God in my sins, I'll die forever. Be condemned forever to the lake of fire. I will be lost forever. If I die without the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you die without me, you'll die in your sins. Where I go, you can't come. The Bible describes eternity and men and women who heard about the Lord Jesus crying to him, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible describes not only a heaven, but a place that is a great gnashing of teeth. I gave this book recently to someone who had never read the Bible before. And that was the question that they had come back with. What is the gnashing of teeth? The gnashing of teeth. The Bible speaks about a gnashing of teeth. People in pain, people with deep regrets, people with a conscience that is forever condemning them, a people with no hope, who are separated from God forever, a people who have never repented of their sins, and the Bible describes that as the fate of all who do not have Christ as a Saviour. And God's Spirit comes and convicts us of that as he calls us. We get a sense of his holiness. We get a sense of our sin. And he calls us and our conscience is pricked and we know that we need a Saviour. He calls, he convicts. And he cleanses us. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse and to forgive sins and to remove that sin from us to such an extent that he transforms, he changes our life. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptised, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Does that interest the world? Not really, does it? If we were to go to the places that are popular in our village, or our towns, or our cities, into our cinemas, or discos, I don't think they call them discos anymore, do they? No, Stuart, you've dated. Yes, dated. What they call them, nightclubs. And you were to suggest that maybe why don't we get together and have some prayer and we'll teach you the apostles' doctrine. Hey, they look at you as if you're daft. And yet these people came from a background of the world, of religion, of sin, and some of them later on came from even more horrendous sin than perhaps we can imagine, paganism and all sorts of wickedness that was linked with it, prostitution and all sorts of horrible things. And such was the powerful change that within minutes, they started opening their Bibles and they started reading it and they gathered together and they started preaching and praying and it changed their lives. I think that's pretty great proof of the power of the gospel, isn't it? A gospel that is founded on the prophets, so that gives it a real something to think about, that God actually has said all this before he's done it. It's founded upon personal testimony. People actually saw it. This isn't pie in the sky stuff. And it's real that God calls, he speaks to me. That God convicts me of my sin. That God's able to cleanse me and forgive me. And he's able to change my life. He's able to change my life and your life. But he's only able to do it one way. He's only able to do it by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for great days that we've read about, when the Holy Spirit of God came down in a powerful way. And yet we give thanks, Father, tonight that he has never been taken away. And we thank thee, Father, that the same gracious, powerful Holy Spirit is able tonight to call us, to convict us of our sin. He's able to cleanse us and forgive us in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he is able to change and transform our lives. We thank thee, Father, that there is a Saviour, and yet, Father, we're sober tonight in that we realise there's only one name, no other under heaven, who is given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. There was only one Saviour who died for our sins and who has been accepted by thyself. Only one Saviour that heaven has opened up for and seated on the throne. Only one Saviour who has fulfilled these prophecies. Only one Saviour who is able to speak to us, meet us in our need, keep us and save us. Only one man who's gone into the grave, come out and lives forever, never to see corruption. Only one Saviour, only one Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that tonight that we all might know him as our personal Saviour. We offer thanks for these times together. The precious Father, we pray that thou would bless the messages that are shared, and we offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name.